Okay, but I just love that. So I don't know where he gets his political opinions from. No idea at all. Which we'll try not to talk politics this morning. It's just depressing, isn't it? Let's talk Jesus. It's always uplifting. So we'll talk about Jesus instead. Thanks for having me back. I genuinely do miss this family, and I call you a family because you are a church family, like, so much. And I think the 8 months that it's been since we left to coming back, it's probably been important for all of us, for you guys, to sort of just, you know, find your way forward without me. I mean, to turn up and you're starting church at 10:30, you know, on the dot. Well done. Congratulations, you passed your first assignment. That's great. That didn't ever happen, did it, when I was leading it, so that's all good. And it's just great, just the singing. You do sing different, up here in the valleys. It's great, and so I love that. That's a good thing, by the way, not a diss, just in case you think I was dissing you. I wasn't at all. Love it. I could sort of wax lyrical about how much I miss you and how much I'm sure you miss me, maybe, possibly not, and we could do our whole thing, or I could just open the Bible and talk about what the Lord wants to say, and that there's always something good in the Bible. And it's just a really interesting passage, because Paul is writing to a church that he loved. He's writing to a church that he planted. You just hear something of his heart for the Philippian church when you read this. And it resonates, because I feel exactly the same. Like, do you know what I mean? It's a church which, you know, I planted, a church which I still feel so much part of and so kind of connected to. Always will. Do you know what I mean? With that said, I'm going to say a little prayer that God would speak. Because, yeah, I haven't felt this. I don't know if it's nervous. I'm not nervous, like, but I'm just, I don't know how to pitch it. Do you know what I mean? It's like, I haven't been back for a while. I don't know, like, what they used to now. I won't be more than an hour, I promise, okay? Maybe an hour and a half. Depends if I talk slow or not. I don't know how to pitch it. So I've sought the Lord. He's really excited me with what I'm looking at. So I'm excited anyway. If you want to join in and get sucked into the vortex of my excitement, that'd be great. If you don't, then you're just going to have to watch me for a while, I'm afraid, but hopefully you will get sucked into it. It's a good place to be. Let's pray. Lord, ultimately, what truly matters is that your name is honored, your name is glorified. What truly matters is that we meet with you today and that you do a work in our lives that just gives you more glory. Lord, I thank you so much for Hill City Church. Thank you so much for these guys. Thank you so much for just their faithfulness. Thank you for just the songs that they're singing are just good, solid, truthful songs, and there's still space to open the Bible and preach it and enjoy it together. Lord, may this be the best meal we have today, I pray in Jesus' name. May this just nourish us spiritually. May it really build us up and strengthen us. I love the fact, Lord, that I can pray for these guys literally not knowing how anyone's doing. Literally not knowing if you've had good weeks, bad weeks, good mums, bad mums, the people are on the heights of bliss or in the depths of despair. And I thank you that I don't need to know that, Lord. You know that. I'm not their God. You're their God. I'm not their Savior. The Lord Jesus is the Savior. And so I pray that however we meet this morning, that as we meet with you in your word, that you will apply it to every area of life so that we would repent where we need to, we would celebrate where we need to, we would be strengthened and given courage where we need it. We would be challenged and gripped afresh by the gospel where we need it. So come and speak now, I pray, by the Spirit, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I wasn't sure about the hour, man, Sherry. Look at that, I got a little picnic going on here. That's awesome. Fantastic. Yeah, I'm going to keep glugging this one back. So many of Paul's paragraphs start with the word therefore. It's because this is a letter which you're looking at to the Philippians, and like normally, I don't know if you guys have ever received a letter and thought, I'll read the first paragraph this Sunday, and I'll read the second paragraph next Sunday. Like, you know, you just read a letter, like, bam, start to finish, from dear so-and-so to love from so-and-so. This is a letter, and so we need to get that in context. This is all part of, like, what Paul wanted to say to this church. And whenever Paul starts with a therefore, it's because of what he just said before was going to be important for what he's saying next. You can't read what he's saying next without having in mind what he said before. So if you missed Jody's passage last week, which was all about gospel unity, then he was looking at this incredible example of Jesus Christ and how Jesus came as the model of humility, as a servant who came to save. The way that he did so was mind-blowing when you bear in mind who Jesus Christ is and that he was the King of Glory who came as a servant and he came humbly. Therefore, in light of Jesus coming humbly, and therefore in light of the way that Jesus died, and therefore in light of the fact that Jesus was exalted and is now ascended on high, in light of all that stuff, we're going to look at verses 12 to 18 of Philippians chapter 2. So verses 12 to 18 of Philippians chapter 2. And I'm kind of going to have this little throwaway phrase that I keep dropping back in and again and again. It's to try and preach this passage with the therefore in mind. And the little phrase is, because Christ came humbly, died obediently, and is now gloriously raised and exalted, dot, dot, dot. The things I'm going to say apply. All the things I'm going to say only apply in light of the fact that Christ came humbly, died obediently, and is now gloriously raised and exalted. That's what Jody's part of the text looked at last week. And so, verse 12 says this, therefore, because Christ came humbly, died obediently, and is now gloriously raised and exalted, my beloved. I love that. I could just park the bus on this third verse, or the third word of the first of this verse, and just like stay there all day, because I love that Paul describes these people as my beloved. Now, us fellas don't like being called beloved unless it's by our beloved. It's a bit weird otherwise, but Paul called this church his beloved because he loved them. And I want you to get this as the kind of the heartbeat of Paul, because it's the heartbeat of God, that we are a loved people. Do you know that? Like, do you live in light of that? Surely the humble incarnation, the obedient death, and the glorious resurrection and ascension of Jesus, surely that tells us, if nothing else, that we are a loved people. Now, Paul's saying, I love you. Paul's calling them his beloved, but Paul can only love them because Christ first loved him. As John said in his letter, we love because he first loved us. When our hearts are filled with the love of God, we love other people, starting with God's people. So you guys are loved. And I can say truthfully, I love you. Not just because I planted the church, because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I can only love you because the love of Christ has flooded my heart. Die Hankey without Jesus had no love. Not the sort of love where I could genuinely say with sincerity, I love you. I would have found it really weird. But now I can honestly say that. And I can say it to any gathering of brothers and sisters of saints anywhere in the world. One of the beautiful things about where we are right now in Cardiff and all the different Christians that we're meeting from different backgrounds and different expressions. I was saying to this dude just yesterday. I was chatting with an Indian guy who became a Christian in Swansea University a couple of years ago in a mission week. And I was sat next to him. I said, bro, isn't it mad? Like, you're more my brother, even though you've got different color skin and you come from a different country than the majority of white Welsh people around me. Like, you're my brother. You're my family. And like, we are family. And Paul loves his family. And he loves his family because the love of God is in him. That's the intro. Our status is loved. Like, you are loved. I want you to feel that. I want you to feel that God loves you. It's not a theory, it's a genuine, real love. And it arrived not just as a kind of, I know God loves me, but God gives his love to us so often. He shares his love so often through other Christians. Paul says, I love you, you're my beloved. You're my beloved. That's why I believe one of the devil's greatest strategies to try and rob us of the joy and of the peace that comes from knowing that we're loved is to try and keep us away from other Christians. Because when you're not around other Christians, you're not around people who can reveal to you that you are beloved by God. God loves us through his church. He wants to isolate us. He wants to keep us away from other Christians so that we just despair. I'm telling you straight, you're here this morning. It's your fault. You came. You're loved. And the more you hang out with Christians who love Jesus, the more loved you will feel. And, this is the best bit, the more they will feel loved by you if you're all doing it properly. That's cool, isn't it? It's not a one-way ticket. We're all beloved by Jesus, and therefore we are all called to love one another. It's the greatest, it's the new command in the Gospels. So, in this passage, I believe there's three exhortations. What's a jolly exhortation? It's kind of like an encouragement stroke command. It's an encouraging command, a command to build you up. It's not a do the dishes, that's not an exhortation. But there's a degree of instruction, but also which is good for the soul. That's what is in you, that's what an exhortation is. And there's three exhortations in this passage. We're going to look at them and see how they apply to us. These are the three. Work out, shine on, and hold fast. Work out, shine on, hold fast. All the boys like, yeah, work out, yeah, I'll renew my gym ticket, not a problem, yeah, you know, press ups, not that sort of workout. Sorry, boys, different sort of workout. Let me tell you what sort of workout we are exhorted to be involved in. Jim's like, do it anyway, don't care. All right, good. Two sorts of workout for Jim this week. So, listen to this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out, there's our words, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean to work out your salvation? Does it mean to scratch your head and say to yourself, how am I going to save myself? What have I, you know, what am I going to do to get saved? That's not what this means. I can tell you what to do to get saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what you've got to do. So that's how you get saved, as in born again, pass from darkness into light, coming from being an enemy of God to being the family of God, from the road to hell to the highway to heaven. That's how you do it. It's simple. You just got to believe in your heart. That's how you get saved. But what does it mean to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling? Well, it means this. It doesn't mean work out what you've got to do to be saved, but rather work out what it means to be saved. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be his disciple? What does it mean to be saved? I wonder what you would answer to that. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be in this world but as different to everyone else because we're following Jesus? And perhaps another question is, why do we need to do it with fear and trembling? I thought God was a good God. You just told, Dar, you just spent 5 minutes saying how loved we are. Now we're meant to be knocky-kneed and terrified. What's that about? Like, if I'm going to follow God, I want joy and I want victory and I want sort of like, you know, glory and hallelujah. I don't want fear and trembling. What place has fear and trembling got to do with being a Christian? But actually, fear and trembling is utterly healthy for a Christian. There can be an unhealthy fear. We're told not to fear man, not to fear what other people think of us. We know, but we're told not to even fear our circumstances. But there is one who is to be feared above all, and that's a holy God. And our God is holy. So what does it mean to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? I think it comes in the verse that follows. This is why we're to work out our own salvation with knocking knees and with trembling. Not in an unhealthy fear that enslaves us, but in a healthy fear that purges and a healthy fear that keeps us sharp and focused and not wanting to mess up. It's this. Check it out. It's in the text, verse 13. For it is God who works in you. God works in you. To do what? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's an amazing encouragement, isn't it, that for those of us who would call Jesus Christ our Lord and our Savior, those of us who would say, I'm a follower of Jesus, what an amazing encouragement when Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. Isn't it amazing that we go through this life with God? Like, I can't think of a better person to be, you know, to be doing life with than God. Like, I'm riding shotgun with Jesus. That's amazing. He's driving, but he's with me, and he's with you if you're a Christian. That's an amazing encouragement. But it's not just that he's with us. He's in us. He is in us. God is at work in us. When Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, especially speaking into the issue of sexual immorality, he says, don't miss this, guys. That's a paraphrase. But your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why we don't need to go and worship in a temple now. Jesus, when he died on the cross, the curtain was torn in half. A way was made for man to have fellowship with God. And we now have direct access to him because we are the new temple. We are the carriers of the Holy Spirit. God isn't just with us. He's in us. That's why we should be trembling. Because when we go home later and choose which websites we click on, he's in us. And when we decide which arguments we're going to engage in or which ones to walk away from, he's in us. And when we make our decisions on what we spend our money on and what we don't spend our money on, he's in us. And as we start feeling anger or feeling jealousy or feeling whatever, you know, just whatever horrific thoughts go on in our heads, he's in us. And so when we're called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, it means this. Don't think that becoming a Christian was a one-shot deal on the day you prayed the prayer. Now you're on your own. Good luck. It means that on that day you prayed the prayer, or however it was that you came to be a follower of Jesus today, he now wants to walk this life with you, in you. I find that quite terrifying. As I prepped it this week, I found it quite terrifying. God doesn't just see everything, but he's there. He's not like watching me on some kind of like, you know, CCTV system in heaven. You know, little sort of like, you've got some sort of camera following me around, which is scary enough, right? No, but he's with me. He's in me. And he's in you if you're a follower of Jesus. That could be really discouraging if we didn't have the next bit of the verse, which says this. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's not in you like some sort of like judge going, yeah, you screw up again, watch, I'm keeping record. He's not in you sort of like tutting away. Oh, another one, another sin, Gabriel, another sin, put it down. He's in us, working within us to do two things. And these two things are utterly crucial because we always focus on the second and we miss the first. The second one is this. God is working in us to work for his good pleasure. God wants to produce godly stuff in us, fruit which is in keeping with repentance. God wants us to be outputting stuff which gives him glory. And he does, and he is, and that's what we're called to do. We're called to be full of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're called to love our neighbor. We're called to serve the poor. We're called to preach the gospel. We're called to do all these amazing things. But don't miss the first bit. Did you see it? It's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He doesn't want to drag that stuff out of us. He wants to give us a desire for that stuff. He wants us to want to live for him. He wants us to want to preach the gospel. He wants us to want to worship him. He wants us to want to spend our lives for the sake of others. He wants us to want to be his followers. And if we miss the fact that God is in us because he wants to create this desire in us, we will live terrified in the wrong sense of the word. Have I measured up today? Has my output quota been up to scratch today? I used to work in Nimbus Factory in Cumbrian. Any of you guys remember that, the CD packers? I used to do 12-hour night shifts, 7 p.m. till 7 a.m., packing CDs. I packed pretty much every copy of What's the Story, Morning Glory, in the UK, personally. Like, day after day after day, I can literally put CDs together with my eyes closed still. Like, the whole case. You know, the jewel cases, the back bit, the front bit. I just, so quick. But if you had a certain sort of duty manager on in Nimbus, it was a good laugh. You'd have, like, Red Dragon Radio on, you'd sing along, you'd smash your workout, it'd be great. And they had these triple chocolate muffins in the canteen that were awesome. But if you had another sort of duty manager, he was keeping score. You had to get a certain number of CDs boxed in an hour. I think it was 200 in an hour. No, you think about that. I think it was that. It was more than you should be able to do. It was a crazy number. And so you were terrified. Have I made it? Or am I going to get in trouble? Have I made it? Or am I going to get in trouble? That's not what Christianity is meant to feel like. Is that what Christianity has become to some of you guys? I need to be on the rota, or what will people think? I should be doing this because I know that's what's expected of me. I should go to church because that's what Christians do. Well, the Bible says that actually God is at work in us to want, to will, to desire that stuff. One of the most misquoted verses in the whole of the Bible, I believe, is Psalm 37. You know me, and I always reference these Christian posters with kittens on them. This is one of the classic sickly kitten posters. You know what I mean? That come from those awful, those Christian retailers that need to be shut down for the glory of God. Someone's got to say it's not the 70s anymore. I'm not dissing it, but I am actually. Actually, I am totally dissing it. I'm ripping it to shreds. Don't buy those kitten posters. But this is Psalm 37, verse 4 says this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And do you know what people focus on in that verse? If I'm a Christian, I get what I want. If I do what God says, then I'll get the desires of my heart. I go to church, he'll bless me with this. If I live a certain way, I receive a certain sort of blessing. What that verse is saying is, delight yourself in the Lord. And if you are delighted in the Lord, guess what you're going to want? The Lord. And what he wants. He's not a slot machine. I'll go to church, put my quota in, I'll pray my prayers, get my quota in, I'll do my good deeds, get my quota in, then maybe, just maybe, God will bless me. No. He's in us, making us want him, so he will give us more of himself. And just like any marriage which is built on like duty and obligation, rather than mutual love and sacrificial desire to want to bless the and serve the other person, it's going to fall apart if it's not done with that motive. We are the beloved of God, and he wants to fill us with him, so we want to do what pleases him, what is his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so this morning, maybe your prayer needs to be, Lord, I'm sorry that I've been like caught up in the quota type Christianity. I've been living in a way that says, if I do this, then you'll bless me. If I don't, no wonder my life sucks. Was actually, he's saying, be terrified, but also overwhelmed by the awesome privilege that he is in you, making you love him, making you want him, making you desire him, So then he can match that desire by giving you the desires of your heart. So exhortation number one is work out. Work out your salvation. Work out what it means to be a Christian, but do so knowing that God's at work in you to make you want him and want to work for him and want to live for him. Because when you're living for him, he's not. You realize this, guys. This is what grace is. He's not the guy keeping score. He's the guy championing you on. Go on, boy. Go on, girl. Go for it. My child, my son, my daughter. When my kids bring me home their pictures from school and they're getting much better, I have to say, because they're getting older, I don't keep score or say, do you know what, that picture could be a bit better. Take it away and come back when it's good enough. Just the fact they want to show it to me is a blessing. Just the fact they want to share it with me. That's what it means to live for Jesus. It's not, will he be impressed, but I know he wants to see it, and I'm doing it for him and for his pleasure, not for me and my pleasure. Live for his pleasure, guys. It's way more satisfying, way more life-giving, and way more glorifying to God than living for your own pleasure, even if you do it couched in, I'll do the Christian thing, hoping that I'll get what I want. Exhortation number two, shine on. Verse 14, do all things. Say all things. All things. Without grumbling or disputing. Now, I've been so challenged by that. Do you know why? Because that involves tweeting about politics. I find it really hard to comment on the current global and UK political situation without it being a grumble. I find it really hard to look at what's happening in so many different things around right now, especially living in an area where there's so many asylum seekers. And so many established white Cardiff folk who really don't want them there. And to just not want to either get drawn into their grumbling or to hit back. And that's just in social life. How about in church life? That's what Paul's speaking to a church. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I love that. I love that exhortation. I think it's in Hebrews, where it's like, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Because you could be like, oh yeah, come on in, back for another cuppa, is it? Yeah. You only left after EastEnders last night, and you're back here for breakfast. What's going on? But actually, it's like, offer hospitality without grumbling. Because it's so easy to grumble. And the problem with grumbling is not everyone hears it. But you hear it, don't you? It's like hunger. Like that, you know, actually, you can sometimes hear hunger. But like, it's like an internal, like... Yeah, like it's just that sense of like, oh, what is rumbling and grumbling? What is that about? Like, we have this internal way of rolling our eyes, even if we're not physically rolling our eyes. We tut with the mute button pressed. It's true, isn't it? And it really does happen in church. Oh, why have I got to go on that rotary? In fact, why is that rotary even need that many people? Why have they got to do it? Why do they do it that way? I never did. Why are they starting on time? I'm starting to bring back die petition. Because Sunday morning got stressful. It used to be great when I was late. Because I was never late. I was actually on time. We've been a bit freaked out, actually. We always used to joke it was African time, didn't we? We got a Ugandan family that turned up an hour early. Freaking me out. It's like, Michelle's like, well, just to get ourselves ready. Who's at the door? Hi! I was like, oh, come on in, guys. And it's like, flipping heck. African time is meant to be as late and it's okay. Not as early and it's okay. Do you know what I mean? Unless you're turning up for last Sunday's service, in which case, we get it. Do you know what I mean? But do all things without grumbling. What an exhortation. How are you doing with that? Don't answer that out loud. You know when you hook up with those other Christians that think exactly the same thing as you? What do you talk to about with them and how does that come out in that conversation? Is it faith building or is it grumbling? Why does it matter anyway? Why does it matter if we grumble or not? Why does it matter? And what a weird thing to put in this passage. You know, we've just been talking about like Jesus, the glorious servant Savior that came and he humbled himself and he died and he rose and he's ascended. And so because Christ came humbly, died obediently, and is now gloriously raised and exalted, stop grumbling. That's literally what it's saying. Raz. Does Raz work? Yeah, I just realized it. I just started saying that since I went back to Cardiff. Possibly not. I don't know. I say it all the time down here. I never used to say it up here. Why should we not grumble? Well, we shouldn't grumble because Christ came humbly, died obediently, and is now gloriously raised and exalted. But in the text, we also read, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that, or so that, you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So that you might be blameless and innocent children. Children who don't grumble or dispute. If anyone can find any of those, let me know so I know what that looks like. I love my kids to bits. There's one there. Hi, Ellen. And I was a kid once as well. I turned 40 last year and I changed. But I know what it's like to be a kid. Kids don't generally default to not grumbling and not disputing, do they? And nor do we. Let's not pin it all on the kids. As human beings, we don't default to not grumbling and not disputing. We default to grumbling and disputing. And so this is miracle talk. He's saying, don't grumble, don't dispute, be like innocent children, pure children, children who are different, children who look different. This is Paul exhorting us towards something which takes a miracle, takes a work of God in our lives. But there's a context to why this matters so much. And I alluded to it in my last point, but I want to unpack it a bit here. Our culture right now, the one that you live in and that I live in, I don't think has ever been darker. Genuinely. That's a big thing to say, but I can't remember. Certainly, I studied history for my A-level. I had to. British history. And we've been through all sorts of bad times in the UK. The World Wars. The Black Death. Medieval times, all sorts of dark times in our society. But through most of that, there was a strong faith among a lot of people. What makes our time so dark and so scary right now is how so few people actually have robust, steadfast hope. There is a discontent, there is a despair, there is a confusion, and there is a pride that refuses to acknowledge that that's the case all around us. And so people, I don't know if you've seen it in your social media feeds, people are getting nasty. And whether it's Brexit or Donald Trump or other stuff, people are being polarized to one extreme or another, but they're coming out nasty and they're fighting. And, you know, even just like talking the street, you start to sense that actually there's some real unpleasantness going on. And some of the undertones and the racist undertones that exist, it's disturbing. And it's dark. And that's just like culture right now. But culture is only like it is because there is sin in the world. And that's been in the world since Genesis chapter 3. And actually, what makes our world dark isn't just current political trends. It's that we are surrounded by sinners and it lurks around us as well. There is sin everywhere. And people are now sinning more and more blatantly and are more and more broken. And there's fewer and fewer gospel-carrying, true, light-shining disciples of Jesus Christ who are shining into it to make any kind of difference. So everyone is despairing in their corner together. And Paul is saying, listen, don't grumble and don't dispute, because your job is to shine. Your job is to be different. Your job is not to be marked by the stuff that is endarkening this world. Whether it's drugs, whether it's crime, whether it's racism, whether it's materialism, whether it's pride, whether it's apathy, whether it's whatever it is, our job is to literally shine in the sky. And like this language here where Paul says, we may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's like a picture of stars before streetlights. Like when you go somewhere and there's no man-made light, there's no synthetic light, just darkness and no clouds and stars. And it's just like, that's what the church is meant to look like. That's what we are meant to be like. You can see an awful lot by starlight if there's no clouds. One of the really annoying things about living back in Cardiff now, and there's a lot of quite annoying things, is that there's no mountains anywhere. There's no creation anywhere. There's just nothing like that. All around is it's just concrete. And the only lights I get to see are these big red ones they put on cranes so the police helicopter don't fly into them. That's it. But you can see them red ones from miles away. But it, you know, the church isn't called to. So from my street, I could probably see about 7 or 8 red lights on different cranes and skyscrapers. 7 or 8. Guys, our community, this community, this valley needs more than 7 or 8 Christ-carrying, light-shining Christians. We're meant to look like a galaxy, not by a couple of candle holders. And one of the ways that we do that, and I think it's so timely, is by being men and women who don't grumble or dispute. Men and women whose speech is seasoned by salt, who have this annoying habit of, without judging anyone or coming down as holier than thou, can turn a conversation from nyeh, nyeh, nyeh to let's pray about that. Or I'm sorry you feel about, you know, that way, but I'm not going to go down that path of that kind of conversation. To be those who would just change the tone, change the record, and ultimately shine light into a dark world. This church's name is Hill City Church. I know where it came from because I named it that under the leading of God. And it's based on Matthew chapter 5, where we are told that we are the light of the world. You are the light of the world, and the city on a hill cannot be hidden. So let your light shine. That's what the Bible says. That's what we're called to do. And this is a practical way we can do that, to do all things without grumbling and disputing. Right now, today, in Pontypool, in this valley, in this land, nothing is more countercultural than Christians who just ooze hope and grace and peace and truth and don't get dragged into that bitter whirlpool that's sucking us down into all manner of brokenness and all manner of despair that has no hope at the end of it. Be shiny, guys. Keep shining. Let Jesus shine through you. And one of the ways you can do that is with your attitudes. Remember, God's working in you to do stuff like this in you. If you have a problem with your attitude, I got one. You're not on your own to fix it. Ask him to help you. If you want to, it's because he's working in you to will that. And if he will, and he wants you to will that, then he will work for that. To that end. Exhortation number 3. Even though I just held 4 fingers up. I don't know why I just did that. You see that? Exhortation number 3. Limited maths. Hold fast. Hold fast. Verse 16. And this kind of comes off the back of, you kind of gaffer tape shine on with hold fast. They're part of the same sentence, part of the same flow of thought. But in verse 16, Paul carries on. So shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Hold fast. What does that mean, hold fast? I don't know if you've ever held fast onto anything. Yesterday, me and the kids met up with some friends. We went to a little walk around the nature reserve, and Josiah was climbing a tree, because Josiah does, is what he does. He's a monkey man. And he was climbing a tree, and he climbed up a bit of a dodgy side, I think it was. So he tried to swing his foot round, and his foot slipped off, and he's left hanging from a branch. That's holding fast. He wasn't sort of like, I'll just do my hair, one hand. He was like, ah, daddy! You hold fast, you grip tight. Holding something fast means you have a good, firm, solid grip. Your children hold fast when they don't want to give you that toy you just asked them for. The knuckles whiten. It's true, isn't it? Hold fast. What does it mean to hold fast the word? Or not just the word. Hold fast the word of life. You know what that's referring to, right? It's the gospel. It's the Bible. Hold fast to the Bible. Hold fast to this. In other words, if you want to shine and you want to be that shiny person, this is literally your power source. This is how you plug in and stay plugged in. You let go of this. It's like if you go in the toilet out there, I just realized this, you got an automatic light switch. Very posh. Fair play, guys. I don't know if you've done that or if a few was here before, but automatic light switch. And while you're in the bog, the light stays on. As soon as you leave, the lights go out. It's true, isn't it? Well, so long as you're holding fast to the word, you're going to shine. As soon as you let go, the light's going to dim. It's as simple as that. Now, the Greek word for hold fast is a proper, exciting Greek word. And you knew I couldn't come back to you and not bust some Greek on you. But the Greek word for hold fast is epeko, probably pronounced completely wrong. It's like EP before South Wales Echo. Epeko, right? And it can have two different meanings, and I love this. I love it when there's two different meanings. And it's interesting, if you go on one of Bible Hub websites, which gives you the same verse in multiple translations, I would say about a third of them translate this verse as hold fast. Another third translate it as hold firm. And this is cool. And another third translate it as hold forth. Hold fast, hold firm, hold forth. And I believe you have to have all of that to understand what Paul's getting at. Because firstly, what does it mean to hold fast or to hold firm? It means this. It means that while you're connected to this, you receive life. It's the word of life. It gives you life. You were saved because somebody told you something from this book. This is the seed that brings forth life in the believer. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans, that how are they going to believe if they haven't heard? How are they going to hear if no one preaches? You need the word of God. You need to be in the Word of God, and this is what saved you, and this is what sustains you and strengthens you. It wasn't a one-shot deal, I got saved, don't need the Bible anymore, I've got that Holy Spirit glow now, I'm done. No, it's the same thing that saved you, where we're saved and sustained by the same life-giving Word. We need to hold fast to this. As soon as we put this down, we are starting to get malnourished as Christians, and our light starts to dim. I said to you in one of my earlier points, that one of the things that Satan wants to do is keep us away from Christians. Another thing that Satan wants to do is keep us away from his word. Because if he keeps us away from his word, it's like literally keeping a hungry child away from the kitchen cupboard. It's like keeping a sick man away from the hospital. It's like keeping a dead man away from the defibrillator. We need to be keeping a hold grip on this word. That first and foremost, that's personal. That's me and the Lord. How are you doing with your quiet times? Are you in the morning, say, holding on to this? Lord, I need you to speak to me today because life is going crazy and I need you to speak to me. I need you to reassure me of some stuff. I don't want yesterday's bread. That's gone stale. Fresh bread, please, Lord. I know there's fresh in you. I need that. As a church, what does it mean to hold fast to the word? It means that if ever anybody comes into this church and says, today's sermon isn't going to be from the Bible, I'm going to share my thoughts with you, you stand up and say, no, bruv. We need the Bible. We need the word. As a church, we need to hold on to the word. If we're preaching from this, we're going to be healthy. As soon as we leave the word behind and go for our ideas, our opinions, our thoughts, our dreams, we start floating off into fairy tales, and there's no strength and no sustenance in that. And again, Paul's writing to a church. He's saying, like, church, hold fast to this. Make this matter. Give time to this. Pray for everybody involved on a Sunday morning, but make sure you pray for the person that's teaching you and teaching your children. By the way, this isn't a more significant thing what's happening this morning than what Sophie's doing in there. They're teaching our children, your children, and my children, yeah, or our children. They're doing that. In the Bible studies in the week, in your gospel communities, in these amazing ladies' studies that we've heard are starting, pray about that. That's how we hold fast to this word. Literally, do you believe that this is where life is found? This is where grace is found? This is where hope and joy are found? I do remember as a young Christian, I got saved at 15, and as a 17-year-old, I remember driving past, this is such a random memory, driving past the Rekem roundabout with my mom on the way to Cwmbran. when Rekem was still there. I remember just like, you know, when your mind speaks, or your mouth speaks what your mind's thinking, mouth thinking, should I say that or not? I just said, ma'am, I reckon if I was stuck on a desert island, all I'd really want is my Bible. But I actually meant that at that time. Because I was just loving hearing God's voice so much. It was like he was speaking to me all the time. And challenging me. It wasn't all lovey-dovey. It was like, die, stop it, man. Sort it out. I love you. Stop it. But it was like he was speaking to me. And it was like, nothing else. I'll leave my ZX Spectrum 48K Plus in my bedroom and I'll take my Bible. Remember those ZX Spectrums 48K Plus? That was the game thing I had back in the day. This is what we're to hold fast to. We're to hold firmly to. Do you know there's a lot of churches, I'm going to say this, because I need to say this, I'm sure the other elders have been saying this as well. There's a lot of churches that don't hold fast the Word of God. They may even hang their thoughts on different Bible verses to back up what they think, but they don't hold firmly to this. They teach stuff which isn't biblical. And by doing that, they're giving junk food to a church that needs milk all the way through to steak. You need to pray for your elders and pray for those who teach your children and pray for your Bible study leaders and your GC leaders and everyone else that this church stays standing on this solid rock. When Jesus finished his Sermon on the Mount, he finished it with a little story that was of two builders, a wise one and a foolish one. And the wise builder built his house on the rock, which is the Word, which is the Word of God. And the foolish builder built his house on the sand, which was anything else. And it was great. They were both living in their houses, loving life, until the storm came. And when the storm came, it was the one who built on the rock, whose house stood. And this church has been through storms. I've been there through many of them with you, and there are storms to come. And your personal walk with Jesus will go through storms, and there's many more to come. Be wise and hold fast, individually and as a church, to the life-giving word. But it's not just hold forth and hold firm, it's hold forth. Remember, the picture is stars shining in a dark, twisted generation. And we are to hold forth the word, because if you want more stars to twinkle alongside you, you need people to get saved. You need people to meet Jesus. You need people to know forgiveness. You need people to know that because Christ came humbly, died obediently, and is now gloriously raised and exalted, you have something to offer this world that Donald Trump can't, that Theresa May can't, that politics can't, that money can't, that relationships can't, that nothing can. Only the resurrected and exalted Jesus can save sinners who are currently lost and dying in darkness and on their way to hell. And as a church, it's not just hold fast, bolt the doors, and hold on to the Bible. It's hold on to the Bible, boot the doors open, and go into your communities, and go into your families, and go into this world, and hold out the only place where hope is found in the God of the Bible, through the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. You don't let go of it for yourself, and you don't let go of it for them. And a church that only does one or the other is a church that is not being faithful to the word of life. Some churches don't really care what happens on a Sunday. They just get out and find more people and bless them and love them and do different things. They don't take care of their flock and take care of their family and take care of each other. That's where you start. But you do that so that you can then go out and reach others. And as you reach them, you bring them into a shiny, twinkly, light-giving family. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with that? What's trying to prise your fingers off the word of life right now? Many of you I know do love the Bible and have loved the Bible, but right now today, if you could score your grip on a scale of 1 to 10, how strong would your grip be on the word of life? Maybe it's a 10, maybe it's 11. Maybe you've got like thumbprints in the leather. No one's getting that book out of your hands. Maybe it was a 10. Maybe it's more like an 8 or a 7 or even a 6. Maybe it's a 3 or a 2 or a 1. And I believe the Lord wants to encourage you today. Grab onto this word again. Remember what saved you. Remember who saved you. Remember what it cost. Remember where hope is found and love is found. Remember where our world is insane right now. There's fake news everywhere, apparently. You've got good news, and it's true news. Lose yourself in this and switch off the telly. Lose yourself in this and get off your social media if you need to. Truth is found here, which you can rely on and you can depend on. Maybe your circumstances are against you. Maybe you're surrounded by people, your culture, are pulling you away from Jesus, away from the Bible, and calling you to go a different path. Maybe your own sinfulness, maybe there's just like a war within you. And you're like, I don't know if I can keep going down the Bible's way. There's so much turmoil in me. Maybe it's Satan whispering untruths to you. By the way, Satan always talks to us. He does, although he's the father of lies, he sometimes tells us the truth when it's concerning our sin. Satan doesn't need to lie about this, our sin, does he? He tells us the truth. You did that, didn't you? You did that. He'll give you the full HD, 3D replay on repeat of that sin. And he's not even blagging you. It's true. How do you shut him up? How do you stop him making you despair? You listen to the other voice that also wants to talk to you straight about your sin. See, Satan tells us about our sin to condemn us. The Holy Spirit tells us of our sin to convict us so that we can repent and turn back to Jesus and realize that we can confront every last bit of that sin and see that it was finished on the cross as Jesus took care of it and put it away. But if you're not listening to him telling you that, like, do you know why I believe I'm forgiven? Not because I feel forgiven. I'll tell you why I feel forgiven is because I believe what the Bible says. I believe that when God said, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more, I receive that as truth in a world that tells me I'm unforgivable, in a head that sometimes tells me I'm unforgivable. And I listen to the voice of the Spirit telling me the truth. Yes, you did that, but God's love and God's grace is greater than your sin. Turn back to him. He loves you still. He will welcome you still. Paul ends the chapter with a bit of a random one. He starts talking about dying. I guess he was a closet emo, I don't know. So he says, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In other words, if you guys are still holding the Bible when I get to the finish line next to me, it was worth it. And that's literally how I feel with Hill City Church. I love to think that whatever the devil himself throws at us, we're going to be there together on that day. We'd be like, that was worth it, wasn't it? Do you know what I mean? That's literally my prayer in my heart. Let's get there together. But then he says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let me tell you what Paul is saying. I'm probably going to die. This mission, this gospel is probably going to mean that my life's going to get poured out as a drink offering for your sake, for the sake of this mission, for the sake of what God has called me to do. And it's not a negative way to end the letter, because the death of a Christian is not ultimately negative. He's just real. He's saying, look, that day is going to come when my life's going to be poured out. And so is all of us. For all of us, that day is going to come. John Piper wrote some such helpful stuff about this. I just want to read you his quote, and then I'll close. He wants us to realize that for Christians, death isn't something to be feared, but neither is it something to be flippant about. Listen to these words. Bear in mind, Paul's writing to a church that he loved and that loved him, saying, you might not see me again. I might be dead soon. He wrote this from prison. John Piper, we should conclude that our sorrows at the death of a believer are joyful sorrows, and our rejoicing at the death of a believer is a sorrowful rejoicing. There is nothing hopeless about the sorrow, and there is nothing flippant about the joy. The joy hurts, and the sorrow is softened with invincible hope. This is why one of the most common watchwords of the Christian life is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Sorrow and joy are not merely sequential. Listen to this. Sorrow and joy are not merely sequential, one after the other. They are simultaneous. This is not emotional schizophrenia. This is the complex harmony of the Christian soul. Therefore, when a Christian dies, don't begrudge the tears and don't belittle the joy in the lover's eyes. It's the job of every preacher, whether they're your elder in your church or just a guest preacher like I am today, weird saying that, to prepare you for two things. To prepare you for life in this world and life in the next. Are you saved? Do you know the Christ who came humbly, died obediently, and is now gloriously raised and exalted? If you don't, trust him this morning. Bring your sin, bring your questions, bring your doubts, bring your baggage, bring yourself and say, Lord, save me. I need you. I'm sorry for my sin. Forgive me. I'm yours. And if you do know him, don't make heaven on earth. Don't make that mistake. The best is yet to come. And I don't know if you're going to see me again. I don't know. The Lord might call me home. He might call you home. But I do know this. Any kind of sorrow of the passing of a Christian is always tempered with a greater joy and hope of what is to come. That is the hope of the gospel. Those who are despairing and tearing themselves apart in the turmoil of our culture and our world right now do not have that hope and do not have that assurance. Only Christ gives that assurance. So let us rejoice in that. Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let us shine on and dispel darkness in these days. And let us hold fast, hold firm, and hold forth the word of life. For it saved us, and it is saving still. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for this letter that Paul wrote to a church that he loved. It so much resonates with me, Lord, as I speak it to a church I love. Thank you that. Thank you that you are at work in us. And work in us as your people, as a church, and at work in us as individuals, as your church. Would you help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing, celebrating, delighting in the fact that you work in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Would you help us not to be grumblers, not to be grumbly, but to be twinkly, to shine in the darkness by living lives that are saturated by your gospel light and lives that are tasting of your grace. And would you help us, and Lord, especially help the elders and the leaders of this church to hold fast, to hold firm, and to hold forth the life-giving word, that you might add brothers and sisters to this congregation and every congregation in these dark days, for the glory of Jesus. Amen.